Okay, a couple of announcements before we get started tonight. Next week, we'll start our donations for the semester. We're going to collect for 4 weeks in a row, and we're collecting for Children's Advocacy Center of Denton County. It's a great organization, and they have told us that what they need are children's clothing new in all sizes, okay? So not gently used, not secondhand, but new children's clothing in all sizes. So you can begin bringing those items next week. And you guys have probably noticed, if you've done the study for a while, we try to choose things for our mission focus that are widows and orphans oriented. We try to find things that resonate with women in a way that they might not with the church in general. And so you can see that in what we've chosen to support this semester. Who doesn't want to go shopping for cute kids' clothes and bring them up here and give them to people who need them? So we will have our little carts sitting out there by the door next week, and you can drop your donations off there when you get here in the evening. I have a friend, her name is Lindsay Carlson. She's a blogger and a Bible study teacher, and this summer she taught through Joshua, and so we interacted over that. And she emailed me yesterday, and she said, "How are you doing? I haven't talked to you in a while. I'm wondering how things are going." She knew I was going to teach it this fall. And so I responded to her, "Rahab tomorrow, can't wait." But what she got was, "Rehab tomorrow, can't wait." So there was like this prolonged silence where I'm sure she was wondering, is that good? I mean, are we excited about that? How are things really? Yeah, Rahab, not rehab. I have been looking forward to teaching this week ever since I started putting together the study. When I was putting together the homework for it, I got really excited. And we get half of Rahab's story tonight, and then we get the other half in a couple of weeks. So it's really hard to teach you the parts that I'm going to teach you tonight and not just go ahead and go, "And guess what happens next?" But I'm going to try to be self-disciplined with regard to that. So last week we were in Joshua chapter 1. And we saw Joshua was commissioned to lead Israel into the promised land. And then he also was given a lot of reassurance from the Lord. And he was told the most reassuring place that he could turn would be where? To the words of God, right? In those first five books of the Bible. So we spent a lot of time looking at that. And then we saw that he went to the people and he gave them commands. And then they responded with an encouragement to him. So we heard over and over again, be strong and courageous. Be very strong and courageous. And we ended Joshua chapter 1 with those words of affirmation and encouragement. And so we pick up this week with what happens next. And we see that Joshua is going to send spies into the land of Canaan. And it's sort of a repeat of what had happened so many years ago when the 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan and came back, and 10 of them gave the bad report and Joshua and Caleb gave the good report. But the question I asked you in your homework was, why did he send the spies? Was it an act of faithlessness that he sent the spies in? Did it show that he did not trust the Lord? And that's the question that we want to try to answer tonight, is what was the purpose in sending the spies in, and specifically into Jericho, and was it an act of faithlessness or not? Now, you are probably familiar with the story of Rahab at least a little bit. If you've been in the church for a long time, it's a story that we hear even when we're very young. Like, I picture how in VBS, you know, Vacation Bible School, and they have to tell the story of Rahab. I so remember this, you know, and there'd be the felt board and the picture, and you're like, now what is her job again? And this poor woman is tasked with explaining to a bunch of six-year-olds exactly what it was that Rahab did for a living. Rahab has been handed down to us through the centuries, characterized with two words. She is a liar and she is a whore. That is the way that she has come to us through the centuries. And even up to today, I was hard-pressed to find any commentary that did not view her in that light. Listen to some of the things that I read as I was preparing today to teach. One of the commentators titled his chapter about her, "How to Deal with a Shady Lady Story." Matthew Henry, who is a commentator that I love, wrote in the late 1800s, said this, referencing, you know, how she had the stalks of flax up on the roof, and the process of cultivating and using flax is something that the Proverbs 31 woman is commended for. So he says this, "By these stalks of flax, it appears she had one of the good characters of the virtuous woman. However, in others of them, she might be deficient, that she sought wool and flax and wrought willingly with her hands. From this instance of her honest industry, one would hope that whatever she had been formerly, she was not now a harlot." David Guzik says this, "We may be appalled at the fact that Rahab was a prostitute or that she was a liar, but the fact is that she was not saved by her works but by her faith. Did you catch what he said there? You should be appalled by the fact that she was a prostitute and a liar. Now, here's the next one. This is a man named Herbert Lockyer, and if I ever meet him, I will probably sock him in the face. This is a book called All the Women of the Bible, and here is what he had to say. Like many a young girl today, he's speculating about how she came to be a prostitute. Like many a young girl today, perhaps she found the restrictions of her respectable home too irksome. She wanted a freer life, a life of thrill and excitement, away from the drab monotony of the home given her birth and protection. So high-spirited and independent, she left her parents and set up her own apartment with dire consequences. Right, Herbert, because we all know that what every little girl dreams about is growing up to be a prostitute. We know that's true. So there was this huge disconnect among many of the commentaries that I read, but there was not a disconnect when I Googled the term Rahab. Do you know what came up? A lot of ministries, a lot of nonprofit organizations. And do you know what they were involved in? Freeing women from human trafficking. Do you know what the most likely cultural context is for the reason that Rahab is a prostitute living in Canaan? It is most likely that her family could not afford to pay a debt and sold her into prostitution. Tonight, I want us to redeem the story of Rahab. So let's see what we can find in the text. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So let's just take this first verse and see what we can pull from it. So he sent two men. I'm not going to talk this week about why I think that he sent two instead of about 12, but I have my suspicions about why this was the case, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. He sends them secretly from the place that they are encamped, and you mark that on your map this week. Who got into the map? Found the map in the back? We're good. Oh, we are just getting started, my friends. You marked a few things, got your bearings a little bit. So they go from where they're camped, and he sends the spies, and they cross the Jordan, and they view the area that they're going to go into, and he says, view especially Jericho. Now, why especially Jericho? So what you need to know about Jericho is it was a strategic location from a military standpoint. It was located on high ground, okay? And if you could take Jericho, which was a fortress city, then you were striking from a position of power to the south and to the north. So strategically, it's an important location. It's also on the trade routes, which is going to make it significant for our story. It makes it a great place to go and gather information because a lot of people came through there. So you might speculate that rather than these two men having to venture all the way through the land of Canaan, they can go to a city like Jericho and they can gather intel on lots of places all at once because it's a little bit of a crossroads. Okay, so Jericho, when we hear these stories, and I think we think of these gigantic cities, right? But I said a little bit about this in your homework, that Jericho was a city-state, and it was very similar to what you would think of in the Middle Ages in Europe. So when it talks about Jericho's king, you should think of him really more as like a mayor who works for the mob. He is a man who has power over that city, and then he has sort of his henchmen, his lords, who are on the dole with him. And then there are a lot of people whose income these men are living off of. And so the city of Jericho, it seems, was about 9 square acres, so not a big place at all, not a huge place, but an important place strategically. And so not everyone lived inside of the city all the time. In fact, many of the people who were farming or herding or whatever were living outside of the walls and would come into the city if there was a threat of danger in the region. And so when you hear about this place, Jericho, you should picture this place where basically there's a mob boss with his henchmen and a lot, they are the haves, and then there are a whole lot of have-nots. Now think about how Rahab fits into this social structure, okay? She's got a lot of strikes against her. She is a Canaanite, which is a strike against her in the minds of the Israelites, for sure. But on top of that, she is a woman. So strike two on the social structure. She's moved down a notch. And then on top of that, she is a prostitute. Where do you think she fits on the social scale? She is at the very bottom. She is at the very bottom. So of all of the people waiting inside of the walls of Jericho, who do you think is most desperate to hear word of the Lord? So it says, and they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, a question that might arise in your mind is, were they customers? Were they going to this woman to avail themselves of her services? But the way that the text is written indicates that that is not something that we would think was the case. And that is because when you read in Scripture about people having sexual relations, it will say, and he went into her. Have you heard that anywhere in Scripture? He went into her and he lay with her and that kind of thing. But what does it say here? It says they went and came into what? The house, okay? And I think another reason that we would say that this was not their intention is it does not seem likely to me that Rahab would offer protection to these men who profess to be servants of the Most High God, but who treated her as contemptibly as everyone else. So they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Why did they go to this house? You saw that later on in the chapter we learn that her house is located in the wall of the city, which means it is an easy house to get into and out of, possibly without being detected. It is a place where lodgers stayed, and so it was a good place for them to gather information. And because Rahab is the lowest of the low, it may have been a place that was below the watching eyes of the king. But we will find that that is actually not the case. In verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. So notice what's going on here. The king is completely aware of their presence. He knows the men are here. Now you know what Rahab is going to respond with, right? It takes a lot of courage to lie on someone's behalf when you are pretty certain that you will not be found out. But in this case, she does not have any such certainty. This man knows that these men have come into the town, and he knows that they have stayed at her house. And watch what she says. Verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. So once the gates are closed at night, that's it. Nobody goes in or out for the purposes of protection. She says, I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So this is a story that constantly is held up for scrutiny because Rahab tells a lie. Was it a sin that Rahab lied? Now, what would have happened if she hadn't lied? The men would have been taken out and killed, right? And if she gets caught in the lie, what happens? She will probably be killed publicly and violently. But she lies on their behalf anyway because she believes that their God is the one true God. And so the question is this a sin? And what's interesting to me is the amount of time that has been devoted to determining whether this woman spoke a lie when the whole structure of the passage is asking us to look at something completely different. You know how last week we looked at that chiasmus, that parallel structure that pointed towards the most important thing? Well, there's another chiasmus that spans chapter 2. And do you know what the central point of that one is, what all of it is focusing on? It's Rahab's speech where she declares the nature and character of God. The chapter does not focus on Rahab's lie. The chapter focuses on Rahab's great and mighty truth. And so should we. But let's answer this question. Was it wrong for her to lie? See, we get all confused about this because we know that the scripture says that God hates lying lips, right? And we don't want to be a liar. But you have to take into consideration that we owe the truth to whom the truth is due. Does she owe the truth to a wicked king who is bent on evil and doing evil in the sight of the Most High God? She does not. Here's a perfect example. You may remember in the Sandy Hook shooting, there was a teacher who very bravely hid her children in the lockers. And when the shooter came into her room and asked, "Art, where are the children?" she lied. She lied and said that they were down the hall, and he shot her. Was she wrong to lie to this man? Of course not. He had an evil motive. Now, if you're tempted to hear me say that it was okay that Rahab lied, so it's okay for you to lie, you have misheard what I just said. Do you see how much motive matters in what we do? When our motive is to protect and care for someone else who is an innocent person, then our motive is true and right and good. But if there is anything in it for us, if there is any self-service in there, if there is any self-protection on our part, then we are probably in the wrong. So don't see this as an excuse to go tell lies, but see this as a reason to look at this as not a story about a whore who lied, but about a woman who bravely stood up to the power structure and did what she knew to be right. You know, nowhere in Scripture, you looked at the references in the New Testament to this woman. Did anybody speak about this lie? No, because it wasn't the focus of the story. And you know what else? Does this sound like a familiar story to anyone at all? Does this sound like any other story that we've studied in Scripture? If you've been in the study for a while, it should. Because think about what's going on. Think about what stage we're at here in the history of the nation of Israel. We're actually seeing another birth narrative, another creation narrative. You'll see it more clearly next week when they pass through the waters of the Jordan, right? So the nation of Israel is about to be sort of reborn once again. And if you think back to the first birth narrative that we had dealing with the nation of Israel, back in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, you may recall a very similar story, where the Hebrew midwives were told by Pharaoh to put to death all of the male children of the Israelite women. And what did they do? They lied. They looked Pharaoh in the face and they said, "We can't get there on time. These women give birth like kapow." And it was an obvious lie. I mean, it wasn't even that. I can't imagine it was that convincing, right? But what did they do? They lied and they did everything in their power to protect the embryonic nation of Israel and to deliver it quite literally. And this is what we see Rahab doing here. She is the inheritor of their legacy. She lies to protect the embryonic nation of Israel as it is heading into the promised land. And just as the Hebrew midwives are commended for their bravery, so is Rahab. So is Rahab. So she sends the men off in the wrong direction looking for the spies. And then turn to verse 8. Let's see what happens next. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." Now this is significant because what she's doing here is she is giving them evidence that what God said would happen back in Exodus is actually happening. That when the people hear about the miraculous works of the Lord, they are terrified. But isn't it interesting how fear is responded to differently between the king of Jericho and Rahab? The king of Jericho keeps an eye out to see if anybody's on the horizon. But how does Rahab respond? She responds with the proper fear of the Lord, as we're going to see. So she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." Now that phrase, devoted to destruction, is one that we are going to take a look at more closely in the weeks to come. It means that these things were set apart as almost like an offering to the Lord and devoted completely to destruction. It's going to be an important concept for us to understand. But for tonight, just know that that is what happened at Sihon and at Og. And honestly, it's also what happened at the parting of the Red Sea when the entire army of Pharaoh was engulfed. But notice what she has done here. She has referenced events that bookend the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, okay? So she says, we heard about the Red Sea 40 years ago. And then we heard about Sihon and Og, which has just happened recently. We heard about these events. And do you know what that meant? It meant that the king was scanning the horizon to see if destruction was imminent. But do you know what it meant to a prostitute, to someone who was in the lowest section of society, to someone who knew on a daily basis about the depravity of man? She did not scan the horizon looking for destruction. She scanned it looking for deliverance. And essentially what she says here is, we heard about the parting of the Red Sea. Where have you been? Because of disobedience, because of hard-heartedness, the nation of Israel has wandered in the wilderness for 40 years while a woman named Rahab watched the horizon waiting for them to come. Where have you been? And she says in verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And here it comes. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me. Look at what she says here. She says, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth. Do you hear what is being communicated there? Is anybody in here familiar with the Apostles' Creed? You know that? Is that a part of your church history? Okay, and so what is the purpose of the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed is to establish, these are the things that all Christians believe, right? It's to establish that this is what Orthodox faith looks like. And so it starts and goes through all three members of the Trinity, and then it talks about the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, to the right hand of God the Father. It talks about his return. It talks about the resurrection of the body. You know, you've got it in your heads, right? And what is it? It's to show this is what salvation is. This encapsulates what salvation is. This is our statement of faith. Now, Rahab lives on the early side of the cross. The cross is still just sort of an idea that is forming. It's just sort of starting to form out there, right? Starting to form out there. We're starting to see it woven into the pictures and the images that we see in the story of the nation of Israel. And so she cannot affirm the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But did you notice what she said? For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. This is her profession of genuine faith in the one true God. Who would have thought that nestled in one of the most pagan cities, in one of the most pagan cultures, was a woman who could see and savor the beauty of the one true God? And here she is. And her faith is not mere profession. Her faith translates into action over and over again in this story. And listen to what she says next. In verse 12, now then, in other words, in light of this, in light of who he is, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She understands. She understands what will be the fate of this town if and when the Israelites come. And she intercedes on behalf of her family, asking that they be spared. Can you imagine how she feels as she is making this request? And she says, deal kindly with me as I have dealt kindly with you. And you saw in your homework that word, hesed. Deal with loving kindness. And it is a word that is applied to God. It is a word that God applies to himself the very first time he describes himself when he says, showing kindness to 1,000 generations. That is who he is. So she appeals to them on the basis of the character of the God that they both serve and says, will you do to me as I have done to you, as it has been done to us? And what do you think she's thinking? What do you think she's thinking based on her past experience with men? So there's a concept that we have sort of lost sight of, I think. I think that we tend to talk about men and women in very polar opposite terms. We even refer to each other as the opposite sex, don't we? And we laugh and chuckle about how men are from Mars or women are from Venus. And, you know, we talk about the stupid things that men do or the crazy things that women do. Oh, she's probably on her period, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I think that we've lost sort of a foundational thing that is really important for us as believers. And I get it. There's a lot of chaos in the culture right now surrounding gender. There is. a lot of chaos. And we feel like we have to choose between two extremes. And one extreme is men and women are completely interchangeable. And the other extreme is men and women are completely mutually exclusive. They share nothing in common. So I want to remind you tonight of the very first word on gender in Scripture. And it occurs in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, over both chapters. And I'll just give you the highlights really fast. So you have Adam, he's been created in chapter 2, and Eve has not yet been created. And we have this little scene that plays out where basically before Eve can be made ready for Adam, Adam is made ready for Eve. Now if you remember this story, Adam is in the garden and God decides to bring all of the animals by for him to name. So he's having this parade of animals go by, right? And he sees the elephant, and he names the elephant, and he sees the giraffe, and he names the giraffe, and he sees the chameleon, and he names the chameleon. And this must have gone on for a very long time, right? And all the way through it says that among them there was no one found who was a suitable helper for the man, which means that as he saw this parade of animals going by, what he is thinking in his mind and what the Lord has set up this scene to show him as each of these animals goes by is he points to it and thinks, not like me, not like me, not like me, not like me. Over and over again, how long did it take for all of the animals to go by and be named, not like me, not like me, not like me, not like me? And then we see this scene unfold where God takes the woman from his side, forms her out of the rib. And the way that it's so often presented to us is that he looks and sees her and is like, naked woman, yes. But do you realize that it's not even a logical conclusion that he would look at her and go, wow, she's not like me. What does he see when he sees it? Or you know what he says? He sees at last, and then he says, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Do you hear it? Same of my same, same of my same. And then what does he say? She shall be called woman, which is isha in the original language. And then you know what the footnote in your Bible says? Sounds like the word for man, ish. She shall be called isha because she is from ish. She shall be called like me because she is from me. Do you know what God's first word is on men and women? It is not, they are different. It is, they are the same. We have to reclaim this. Do you know why? Because the very first step in degrading someone, the very first step in objectifying someone is to look at them and say, not like me, other, different. Unless we can acknowledge that we share more than divides us and then begin to celebrate the things that are different about us, we will have a tendency to look at each other and say, other, different, not like me. What do you think is fueling the pornography industry right now? What do you think is fueling the objectification of women everywhere? What do you think is fueling human trafficking? It is only when you can look at another person formed in the image of God and say, not like me, different, other, less than. We have to reclaim an understanding of what it means that we have a brotherhood and a sisterhood with one another within the body of Christ. Do you know what Jesus says in the New Testament? He's teaching in a home, and there's a crowd sitting around him. This is Mark chapter 3, verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So here sits Rahab. She has said, deal kindly with me as I have dealt kindly with you. And now she stands there with her very life on the line, her dignity at stake, before the only two men who she's hoping are not going to be like all other men. And maybe for the first time in her life, these two men look at her, and rather than seeing her as less than or other or different or able to be consumed, they say, whoever does the will of my father is my sister. She is our sister. Verse 14, and the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to the death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. You are our sister." You know, it's interesting to me when we talk about battling pornography, or we talk about, you know, like men shouldn't go to strip clubs. And I don't mean to be hard on the men, because this is not just a man-only issue. But when we talk about getting rid of these things, we say, if people would just look at whoever is being objectified and say, "That's someone's sister," wouldn't that solve the problem? Mm-mm. Listen, it's not enough. We need to train our little boys and even our little girls, because pornography is not just a men-only problem, that when they see someone in one of those shows, or if they see someone who is not being treated as an equal image bearer, not to say that's someone's sister or someone's brother, but to look and say, "That is my sister." We are image bearers of the same God. That's what we need. That's where change begins. And Rahab, for the first time in her life maybe, has just been seen by two men of Israel as a child of God, as a sister in the faith. You know what's one of the interesting things about this story of Rahab, and we're going to see, she's going to continue to be faithful throughout this. She actually is a better Jew than the Jews have been. Did you pick up on that? She expresses her faith in beautiful words, and then she follows through with right actions. This Canaanite woman, who is a prostitute, is more godly than the people who are coming to set her free. Starting in verse 15. "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned.' You may have remembered last week that they were told, 'We will be moving out of camp in 3 days.' So it seems likely that those 3 days are what are transpiring here in chapter 2. She says, 'Then afterward you may go your way.' Verse 17, the men said to her, 'We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear.'" So you can hear here, there's no guessing that what's going on here is a picture of what happened at Passover, where the blood of the lamb was placed over the doorpost, and they were told, "Don't go out of the house. The angel of death is going to pass over, and if you are in the house, you are going to be spared." It's the same imagery here. It is the imagery of the cross, that you and I have had the blood of Christ applied to us, and we are delivered from death. We who were as good as dead, we who were dead in our sins, we who were living among a people of unclean lips and ourselves had unclean lips. Do you see how we are Rahab in this story? How is she like Isaiah in that Isaiah chapter 6, where she could just as easily say, "I am a woman of unclean life, and I live among a people of an unclean lifestyle, and I am undone." And then she has a vision of God high and lifted up, and in response to the question, "Whom shall I send?" she says, "Here am I." It is the process that we all go through when we come to saving belief. Look at her words here in verse 21. And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Did that sound familiar to you at all? Think about Mary in the New Testament when she's told that she's going to give birth to the Savior. And what does she respond? "Let it be unto me as you have said." This faithful stepping forward, even though it is a fearful thing. And notice the immediate thing that she does in verse 21. She said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. She does not even wait, I think, until the dust has settled behind them. She hangs the cord in the window. This beautiful picture of faith translating into action. Faith translating into action. Do not be merely hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves, James says. Do what it says. And to that, Rahab says, amen, and so should we. Verse 22, they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over, meaning passed over the Jordan, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And listen to this. They said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. And so here we see, as we have seen in the last week, we saw Joshua offered encouragement from the Lord. We saw Joshua offered encouragement from the people. And now we see the people and Joshua offered encouragement from the spies. What was the purpose of the spying mission? Was it because Joshua lacked faith? No, it was because Joshua wanted the people to be strong and courageous, to be very strong and courageous. And so these spies go and see precisely what I would imagine Joshua expected them to see. And they come back with the faithful word. But let's not miss the other reason that Joshua sent the spies. Joshua sent the spies because a woman named Rahab loved the Lord her God and was waiting for her deliverer to come. We have to press pause on her story. We have to wait to hear what's going to happen next with her. You have to get through next week, and then we're going to circle back around and find out what else there is to see about her story. But tonight, I need to ask you this. What is there in your past life, either that you did or that was done to you, that you secretly think disqualifies you from the kindness of the Lord? What is it? Nothing you have done, nothing that has been done to you can remove his hesed from you. Also, who do you know who you think is beyond the reach of redemption? Who do you think is buried far too far down in Canaan? Who do you think cannot possibly lift their eyes and see the goodness of God, that he is the Almighty God in heaven and on earth below? Who have you grown weary of praying for? Will you pray for that person? Will you intercede on their behalf? Will you say, Lord, even that person you can reach? Who knows if anyone else is still lifting them up? Will you do that on their behalf? There is no one who is beyond the reach of our great God. The cord hangs in the window. We will be saved. Let the scarlet thread of redemption be applied to your heart again and again. You know that you have been saved. Remind yourself again, his salvation is enough. It is sufficient. Sufficient for me, and certainly if it's sufficient for me, sufficient for anyone. And be faithful in prayer. Be the spies who go out and spy out the land. Be the ones who look for those who are beyond the reach of God in everyone else's estimation, and who look at that person and say again and again, this is my brother, this is my sister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful story of Rahab, a woman who dwelt among people who were as pagan as you can find, and who knew the truth when the truth was presented to her, who spoke boldly what that truth was, and then let that truth inform her actions in extremely brave ways. We pray, Father, that we might imitate this woman, our sister. We pray that we might be bold in the face of opposition, that we might intercede on behalf of others. And Lord, we pray that as you were mighty to save Rahab, you would be mighty to save others as well. We ask all these things in the name of the one who is Lord above in heaven and is Lord of all the earth.